So go ahead, open up your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Kings 17. That's where we're going to be, 1 Kings 17. And as you find that, let me tell you a story of a couple who were out on their brand new fishing boat. They loved that boat. They used it a lot, actually, in the lifespan of that boat. The husband would take his wife out regularly on the boat. But over time, he became concerned that, you know, I'm the only one that knows how to operate this thing. She's never actually operated the boat before. So one afternoon, they had gone out on the lake. They're out there. They're fishing. And he just sits down in the back of the boat. And he says, honey, I want to do something a little different today. I want you to just pretend that I've had a heart attack out here on the lake. And you have to drive the boat back to the shore and you have to dock it. So that was a little weird, but she did. And she did it well. Got the boat docked, got it put away, everything was good. That evening, they're sitting in the living room. He's sitting in front of the TV. He's in his easy chair. And she comes and grabs the remote out of his hand. She sits down on the couch and she changes the channel. She says, hey, I was watching that. She says, well, honey, I want you to go into the kitchen and pretend that I've had a heart attack. And I want you to make supper and wash all the dishes. Husbands and wives, how would you respond to the death of the most important person in your life? Some of you have had to answer that question already. Studies actually reveal that the fear of death is actually the second greatest fear. Do you know what the number one fear is? What I'm doing, public speaking. Which means at a funeral, you'd rather be the one in the casket than the guy talking about the one in the casket. Studies reveal that fear of death reigns supreme amongst humanity. The Bible says the devil uses that fear to hold people in bondage. And it is a universal bondage. I don't know if you've seen, but the latest studies reveal something. The statistics are stunning. One out of one dies. And so life's final test is your response to life's final moments. And I'm going to contend that a living faith is a death-defying act. 1 Kings 17, we're going to pick up with our story today in verse 17. This is what our text reads. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Do you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" Now, let me just say right off the bat that the Bible is not a book that's filled with happily ever after kind of stories, because the Bible is not a fairy tale. It is full of stories that include real people in real places who are experiencing real issues. And in real people's lives, we know that tragedy always comes. Now, maybe this woman just assumed that because God had actually been blessing her family lately, she was suddenly now immune to suffering coming into her life. She was almost starving to death. This man of God showed up, and now she can't run out of flour. She has a jar of oil that never runs out. And so she must have assumed that as long as this man of God is in my house, nothing bad can happen in my house. But you know what? Death can overwhelm. I think a lot of people make the same mistake as that widow. And if your faith is undereducated, when tragedy comes, you will be overwhelmed, particularly if we're talking about death. And so she responds to death the way that a lot of people do when they are overwhelmed. Her first response is resentment. What do you have against me? In times of sorrow, our flesh wants to assign blame for something like this. Whose fault is this? Why did this happen to me? And you want to be mad at somebody. Call my lawyer. Somebody needs to be sued. It's often why when a family has an unexpected tragic death, somebody winds up saying something that is actually very hurtful. And they later regret those words. Because one of the reactions to death is resentment, and we want to blame somebody for this. But another reaction to a tragic death is guilt. Did you hear that second question that she asked Elijah? Did you come here to remind me of my own sin? Nothing drives feeble mortality and flawed morality to a point like it does than death. And you become overwhelmed in your mourning because suddenly you remember all of the failings that you have in your own life, particularly in the life of the person that you loved that just died. And now there's no way for you to go back and make this situation right. And so she says to the man of God, "What do you have against me? Do you have to kill my son to let me know I'm a sinner?" And her questions weren't fair. And her questions actually weren't even helpful. But her questions were very common. And they still are. And here's the reason why. We try to defy death by knowing why. And somehow we think death would be easier to handle if we could just make sense of what's going on. If somebody could explain why this happened, if somebody could give some kind of justification, if somebody could give me a good reason, then maybe I could handle this better than I am. But our attempts at explanations almost always hurt more than they help. I think probably, honestly, as a pastor, I have done as much counseling helping people recover from the damage of people trying to explain death to them than I have helping people go through the actual death experience. I cringe, literally, every time I hear some well-meaning Christian say to a grieving person, especially maybe if they've lost a child, "Well, God just wanted another little angel in heaven." Like God doesn't already have myriads of angels. He needs to kill your baby to have one more. The things that we say to try to give an answer to death, a lot of times do way more damage than death. When the bubonic plague was killing about one third of the population of Europe, the people, they didn't know what was happening. They thought it was polluted air. And so the reality was, as we know now, it was fleas on rats that were contracting this bacteria and then biting the people, and people would get sick from being bit by fleas. They carried the plague, but they actually thought it was polluted air. And so one of the things that they would do to treat you if you were strong enough to get around is they would bring you by a rose bush. And people would circle around the rose bush with fans, and they would blow on the roses toward you so that you could breathe in the sweet smell of the roses, thinking that clean, fresh, pure-smelling air will help you. And if it got worse for you, then what they would do is they would put some poses in your pockets near your nostrils so you could breathe in this clean smell from the flowers in your pockets. And if that didn't help, well, they would take ash and they would plug up your nostrils with ash to make you sneeze. And then the dirty air was leaving you. They thought, we need to get the dirty air out of you. So they'd make you sneeze by putting ash up your nostrils. And what would happen through these excessive treatments of people was they always ended up dying. Why? Well, they didn't have answers. What they did, though, was they ended up creating a song that kids still sing to this very day. And the song is Ring Around the Roses. Pockets full of poses. Ashes, ashes, we all fall down. And most of our attempts to answer the question of death have about as much sense as a nursery rhyme does. And here's what I've learned. The next time you are feeling led to go help a friend who's experiencing a tragic loss, know this: presence and concern minister way more than any explanation you can give to them. And so Elijah responds to this widow and these hard questions. And he says this in verse 19, "Give me your son," Elijah replied. And he took him from her arms, and he carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and he laid him on his bed. And please notice, Elijah doesn't argue with this widow. He didn't offer any explanation to the widow. He didn't respond to the widow in anger. He could have said, "How dare you, woman? How dare you accuse me, a man of God? If it wasn't for me, you both would have been dead a long time ago." He just takes this boy and he carries him up off to a private place and then performs, which is up to this very point in history, the greatest death-defying act that we have ever seen in Scripture to this point. Look at verse 20 in 1 Kings 17. "Then he cried out to the Lord, 'O Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I'm staying with by causing her son to die?' And then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, 'O Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him.'" See, the big question is, can death be overcome? Now, I'm going to share with you three ways that we actually can define death from what we see with Elijah, in particular with what he just did. And the first is this, write it down. We need to take bold prayers to God's throne. This prayer that Elijah prays is shocking for a whole lot of reasons. And I'll be very honest, there is some stuff that goes on in this story I just don't really understand at all. For example, the law of Moses very clearly forbids a man of God from touching a corpse. And not only does he touch this corpse, he literally lays himself out over this boy's body three times. And what is that about? Three times laying on the body? I mean, why couldn't he just stand in the room with the boy and just start praying? Why did he do that? I have no idea. I have nothing. No explanation. I don't know. But the most amazing thing is that until this very point in biblical history, there has never been a story of any person coming back from the dead. At all. And so you and I, when we read this story, we got, you know, Jesus. We got the story of Lazarus. We've got other accounts of people coming back from the dead. And that's the whole of Scripture. We've got these resurrection stories. Elijah didn't have those stories. He could not pray, "Oh Lord, like you did back in the days of Abraham." There was no precedent for this. What he is asking for here, nobody has ever asked God to do. It's almost as if while he's laying across that boy, as if he's somehow saying, "Lord, take some of the life that's in me and give it to this boy." And he probably looked really foolish. But when you're desperate, you don't really care about what you look like. And by the way, neither does God. Because God welcomes desperate people praying desperate prayers. And one thing you need to know is you can be very brutally honest with God. God is not offended by stark, painful, brutal honesty. In fact, I think God prefers that. That if we have a complaint, that we would take it to him instead of going to somebody else and talking to them. The Psalms are just full of this kind of language. Over and over in the Psalms, you hear two kinds of prayers that we see in the Psalms. "How long, God?" and "Why, God?" "How long, God? Why, God?" Look at Psalm 6, verse 3. "My soul is in anguish. How long, O Lord? How long?" How about Psalm 10, verse 1? "Why, O Lord? Do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" Now, this is not just prayer language, by the way. This was the worship language of Israel. These were Israel's songs. And these prayers of these songs are the attempts of the people of God to defy evil and doubt. And they wanted to press in deep for a greater faith in God. This is what Julie read at the beginning, Psalm 62, verse 8. "Trust him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts to him." Why? For God is our refuge. Let me tell you something. God is big enough to handle your boldest and your hardest questions on either side of the grave. When you're praying for the person who is facing death, and when you're praying because somebody has already died, God can handle every feeling that you have inside. So tell him. The truth of the matter is that he already knows. He's not up there and shocked. "She said what to me?" Because he knows that you need more than answers, actually. What you need is presence from the one who has the answers. So the first thing that we do as believers to defy death is we just take our bold, honest prayers and questions straight to our Father in heaven. Just like Elijah. Second, we need to take time to consider God's track record, because the greatest enemy of faith is forgetfulness. There was a city dweller who was visiting the country, and he saw this beautiful farm, and on the farm there was this sheepdog. He's running back and forth, and he is just masterfully corralling this flock of sheep into this corral. And he watches in amazement as all of this is taking place. And he sees the farmer and obviously his wife standing out there by the fence. And he walks up near to them, and he said, "Man, that was amazing. What's the name of that dog?" The farmer kind of looks down and scratches his head, and he says, "Oh, what's the name That flower, you know, it's red. It smells good. There's thorns on the stem. And the guy says, do you mean a rose? Yes, Rose. What's the name of that dog? The great enemy of our faith, I would say even more than immorality, even more than materialism, the great enemy of our faith is forgetfulness. Elijah is praying a prayer that no one has ever prayed in all of history to this point. But he knows he's not praying to some small god because he remembers his diet from the last several years. This guy was brought breakfast every morning from birds that God ordered to do this for. He had been fed by a god who kept this jar from running out of flour and oil. He's not praying to some small god. He anchored his death-defying prayer in the present with this memory of this god who was life-sustaining for him in the past. You defy death by holding on to the memory of how God has already worked in your life. Psalm 13, verses 3 through 6 says, "Look on me and answer. O Lord my God, give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death. My enemy will say, I've overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord. Why? For he has been good to me." How does David cope in the face of death? He remembers how good God has been to him. Elijah chose to let his past experiences with God shape his response to what he was facing in the present. Death has this amazing capacity to just like wipe out your memory of God's faithfulness in your life. I believe that is the very reason why God ordained memorials. So every weekend we do this thing. In every service, we have this moment where we take bread and we take juice and we remember literally the greatest salvific moment in all of history, the death and resurrection of Jesus. And we do it every single week. I was at lunch this week with a pastor friend of mine who their church does not do communion every single week. They do it once a month. And we got onto the conversation and he was saying, "Mike, I just don't know how you do it every single week. I have to be honest, logistically for us, our services would just go forever if we did it every single week." And I said, "What's wrong with that?" The early Christians would do this every single day. Why? Because God knows your proclivity to forget. And he wants us to anchor and ground our faith in something that is immovable so that when tragedy comes, not if tragedy comes, but when tragedy strikes, we are rooted in something so real and so sure that God has already done for you and me, that whatever we're facing in the present, we can remember that's exactly who God is because that's how he was. See, we let what God has already done for us tell us how we cope with the tragedy that we're facing in the present. Mourning and grief is inevitable, but forgetfulness is a choice. And the challenge is not to remember in the church here. It's to remember in that upper room where Elijah carried that little boy. So how do you defy death? You take your bold prayers to God's throne. You take time to consider God's track record. And third, you take hope in God's promises. Now, I'm going to admit here, I'm engaging in a little bit of speculation, but I keep wondering, how did Elijah have the boldness to pray a prayer like this? A prayer that nobody had ever prayed before his time. Well, here's my personal speculation. You see, God had said to Elijah, that flour and that oil, it's not going to run out. Prophet, you, that woman, that boy, you're going to have something to eat until the rains fall. But the rain had not come yet. And I believe it was Elijah's conviction that God had actually made a promise that hadn't been completed yet. So Elijah was not out of line with the will of God to ask for the life of this boy. So he did. And look what it says in verse 22. The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. And Elijah picked up that child and carried him down from the room into the house, and he gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." You don't overcome death with answers. You answer death with overcoming faith. It is the biblical way to defy death, to cling to and hold on to and claim the promise of God. To get to the New Testament, Martha and Mary have lost the most important person in their life, their brother Lazarus. What does Jesus say to Martha? Does he explain everything to her? No. He gives her a promise. Look at the text in John 11. Jesus said to her, "Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" The only real answer to death is the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus has already navigated this territory for you. The promise of Jesus defies death on either side of the grave. When we defy death, we testify. Go back to that house and that widow. Look what she says in verse 24. Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." Ironically, all of those times that she was getting those meals, she hadn't said this yet. But listen to me. Your response to death, my friend, is your testimony. The only question is, what kind of testimony is it going to be? January 28th, 1986, where I was at, we had dismissed class at Clear Lake, and we all went out to the outdoor basketball courts to stand and watch the shuttle Challenger lift up, which is only a few miles from where we were in Cocoa, Florida. We're standing out there watching the shuttle go up, and we've done this before. We've seen it before. And all of a sudden, as it gets up into the sky, there's a big ball of cloud. And we knew, that's not right. It's usually just a white cloud that goes up till you can't see it anymore. Something was wrong, and then some things went off the sides of it. And we knew, and we went back in, and we were taken into the gym. They set up TVs, and we watched most of the rest of the afternoon. And for y'all, I know that y'all saw that when the Challenger exploded in 1986. But for us in Cocoa, where almost all of that community was connected to NASA and Kennedy Space Center in some way, they canceled school for 2 weeks. It was a big deal. And what's really tragic was this was the first shuttle where a school teacher, Krista McAuliffe, was allowed to be a part of this event. And she was one of those who died. But, you know, a lot of people might not know this, but moments before the Challenger exploded, the crew actually figured out what was going on and they knew what was about to happen. And there is audio recording of their last words from the recovered black box. You can hear two women. One of the astronauts, the other one was Krista McAuliffe. One of the astronauts began to spew curse words because things were failing and they knew it. And she was cursing loudly and you could hear it clearly. And then in the background, you could hear Krista McAuliffe begin to recite the words of Psalm 23. One was facing death with curses. The other was facing death with the word of God. The only question I have is, what kind of testimony are you going to have when you face death? This is one of the very first things that people noticed about the early Christians in the early days. They defied death. There's this letter historically from a guy named Aristides, and he was writing to a friend. This letter is dated in 125 AD, and this is less than 100 years after Jesus had ascended. But here's what he said in this letter. If any righteous man from among the Christians passes from this world, the Christians rejoice, and they offer thanksgiving. And they accompany his body with songs and thanksgiving as if he were setting out to some other place. How Christians face death, it's not our only witness, but it is perhaps our most powerful witness. In June of 2010, Coach John Wooden passed away. And he was a hero. For so many, he never compromised his Christian beliefs. He was a very successful college coach. He never allowed profanity to be spoken on any of his teams. Can you imagine that? To the very end of John Wooden's life, his walk with God was very real. And I want you to watch what he didn't know at the time would be his last interview that he gave. This was just a couple years before he died. I want you to look up at the screen and we'll close this out.
The Wizard of Westwood turned 99 in October, and inside his little condo in Encino, California, love holds steady, loyalty stays true, and a shrinking little man in a wheelchair stands taller than ever. John Wooden had one college coaching job for 28 years. He was married to one woman for 53 years. He has stayed in this one city for 61 years. He's so simple and so wise, he makes you want to be a better man yourself.
Can you remember the last time you used a profanity?
No. Oh yes, I do too. Let's see. I was about 14.
His last drink was 77 years ago.
No, it was 1932. It's my senior year.
His last love was his first love, his beloved wife, Nellie, who died 24 years ago.
And your love really has lasted. You're still in love with her.
I'm very much in love with her.
Nellie passed away on the 21st of March, 1985. And ever since, on the 21st of every month, Wooden writes her a love letter. No one gets to read the letters, not even his family.
Well, I say, honey, I miss you more than ever. My love is still there, and I'm still keeping my promise. There'll never be another.
It's the greatest love story never told. She was the only girl Wooden ever kissed, And he was 14 at the time.
How do you make love last in a marriage?
There's only one way. Truly, truly, truly love. The most powerful thing there is. It's true. It's true. It must be true.
Loyalty is so important to you. You stayed so loyal to her, stayed loyal to this school. Why? Why do you think you're such a loyal person?
Dad, more than anything else, believed in loyalty as being one of the most important things. I've said so much and spoken so much that the most important word in our language is love. Second is balance, keeping things in perspective.
Still teaching at 99, the great man is finally starting to fade. He can't get out of his wheelchair anymore. He has somebody with him 24/7, but he still has the kind of vision that can see around corners.
Are you afraid to die?
No, I'm not afraid to die.
How come?
Why should I be afraid? That's the most wonderful thing that'll ever happen. It really is. Absolutely, I'm not afraid to die. Once I was afraid of dying. Not anymore. Once I was afraid of dying, terrified at ever lying, petrified at leaving family, home, and friends. Thoughts of absence from my dear ones brought a melancholy tear once, and a dreadful, dreadful feeling of when life ends. But those days are long behind me. Fear of leaving does not bind me, and departure does not hold a single care. Peace does comfort as I ponder a reunion in the yonder with my dearest one who's waiting for me there.
The Bible tells you that death is an enemy. But it is not one you have to overcome, because it is an enemy that has already been overcome. So you can defy it. The resurrection of Jesus is the only answer that you'll ever need. Would you stand up? I want to pray over you. Father, would you give us courage to defy our greatest enemy with the same hope and the same power that raised Jesus from the grave. And Lord, we pray this prayer in the name of Jesus today. Amen.